Praise God. Amen. And so we celebrate that empty grave and the resurrected Savior. And you know what all that means is that you're saved. You're a child of God. I just want to ask you to think for just a moment about what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be saved. Because I tell you what, I've been a Christian now. I've been saved for about 45 years or so, 45 years of my life. And it just keeps getting better. And, you know, when we talk about salvation, and for me, it is a very sweet and precious thing. And when Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that certainly is something that I have experienced, the abundant life. It doesn't mean that life has always been good or there's always been, great things happening to me. It doesn't mean that sometimes my circumstances haven't been all messed up and everything else. But I tell you what, as a child of God, in Christ Jesus, saved, sanctified, redeemed, adopted into the family, all those things, whatever word you want to be, whatever you want to use, I tell you what, for me personally, it is the most tremendous thing. It is the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life. I hadn't gotten over it in 45 years, and praise God, I never will. And you know, my great desire is that that's true for each one of you. I mean, I honestly cannot understand Christians that go moping around through life with long faces, you know, going, oh, woe is me, look at what happened. Yeah, bad things happen to good people. But you know what? There is a sovereign God who lives and reigns over this entire universe, and He loves you, and He knows you intimately, and He gave His Son Jesus on the cross to die for you, and there is life, beloved, life in Him. Live it, receive it, walk in it, live in it, because it's real. God bless you. Now the second question I'd like for you to contemplate, just as you think about your salvation this morning, is what was the exact moment of salvation for you? Okay? So, like for me, I was saved at the age of 9 years old at the Heart of Texas Baptist Encampment in Brownwood, Texas. And I was at a little camp there, a children's camp. And I was sitting back there on that back row. I don't remember the preacher's name. It was one of my dad's friends, actually. And my dad was there, and he was helping with that. He was I think it was RA camp, actually. And we'd been there all week, and on Thursday night, man, the Spirit of God just got a hold of me, and I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was lost. I needed Jesus. And I opened up my heart, excuse me, to Jesus Christ, and He saved me. And like I said, I hadn't got over it since. Praise God, the greatest thing that ever happened to me in my life. What was the moment of salvation for you? And maybe it was kneeling beside your bed one night. Maybe it was kneeling at this altar right here in this church. Maybe it was in your car as you drove down the road. Maybe it was at a friend's house. What was the exact moment of salvation? Well, this morning, I want to show you in Scripture, technically, the moment of salvation. Now, it might very well have been for you, like me, at the age of 9 or some other, at that exact moment when you trusted Christ and gave Him your life and you were saved. But there's actually something more that has happened, something more that's going on that is very, very important that I want you to understand. And it's found in our passage of Scripture. We actually see this morning the moment of salvation. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and we're going to begin reading in verse 32. Now remember, when we get to this point, and we've been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and then over the last several weeks, we have gone to that place called Golgotha. 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung over the place called the skull, and He who knew no sin became sin for us. He gave His life for us. Now He was nailed to that cross about 9 o'clock in the morning, or the third hour, because the ancient people, they numbered their hours according to when the sun came up. So the sun came up about 6 a.m., And so that was the first hour. And so the third hour was 9 a.m. That's when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And he hung there. And during that time, he said a few things. First thing he did, as they nailed him up there, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he offered forgiveness, not just to all of those who were nailing him to the cross, but for all of us whose sin put him on the cross. And then John's gospel tells us he looked down and he saw his mother Mary there and his disciple John, and he said, "Mom, from now on, John's going to be your son. And John, from now on, that's going to be your mom. I want you to take her home, take care of her." And so he gave his mother to John to take care of. And then as he hung there, that one disciple, thief hanging on the cross, said to him, "Hey, Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," and all that entailed. And so now we get to verse 33. So he's been hanging on the cross for 3 hours now. And it says, when it was noon, or the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. Now, I just want to point out to you that at this point, the lights go out. So it says darkness came over the whole land. Now, let me tell you what I believe that means. I believe that the sun stopped shining. In fact, I personally believe that every light, not only in the entire world, but in the universe, the lights went out. Okay? If you had had a flashlight that day and turned that thing on, you would have seen no light. It was complete and total darkness because something was taking place. And I'll just go ahead and tell you right off the bat that it's a very mysterious thing that is taking place here. And it may very well be that you and I, with our human intellect and all that we're never going to be able to completely grasp exactly what took place in complete and total darkness that day as the Lord of glory, He who knew no sin, He became sin for us. That is the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as He hung there on the cross, and the transaction was made between God the Father and God the Son as the sacrifice was made. It was just between the two of them. Total darkness enveloped everything. And so it says in verse 33 that at noon, darkness covered the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," and those are, that's Aramaic, and Mark just records that for us, and then he tells us what it means. It's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, beloved, this is more of an indication of the mystery, the unfathomable mystery of what's going on here, because Jesus, God in the flesh, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Martin Luther went into seclusion as he was studying this passage of Scripture and stayed there for a week or more. And when he came out, he said, unfathomable that God could forsake God. What does that mean? And yet that's what happened. And so Jesus cries out in the midst of the darkness, and everyone hears it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I believe at that point the light comes back on. And so now the sun begins to shine again. And the people around there, they thought he was crying out for Elijah. And so not only are they astonished, but they're uncertain. And so verse 35 says, "And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' And so someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, fixed it on a reed, offered him a drink, and said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down.'" Now they're mistaken. He wasn't calling out for Elijah. He was calling out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, John records at this point that Jesus says, I thirst, because there's something taking place here, and now Jesus, who knew no sin, becomes sin for us, and he is dying on the cross now, but the Father is waiting to hear one word. He's waiting to hear this. And Jesus, in his weakened state, he's been hanging on the cross now for 6 hours. He's lost most of the blood in his body. The tongue in his mouth is literally sticking to the roof of his mouth because of the dehydration. He is having problems breathing. He's going into respiratory distress and cardiac arrest. And yet there's one more thing to say, one thing left to say, and God the Father is waiting to hear it. And so Jesus says, "I thirst." They fill that sponge mixed with sour vinegar, sour wine vinegar. They put it to his lips. He wets his mouth, and now he's ready. And the entire... And I'm sorry. For me, this is it. Listen to me. So the entire universe is waiting to hear this. And so Jesus pushes himself upon the nail one final time. And verse 37 says, Jesus let out a loud cry and he breathed his last. Now, I want you to notice that it was a loud cry. It wasn't a soft little whimper. It wasn't anything like that. It is a loud, clear cry. Mark doesn't tell us what the cry was. John does. It was the word tetelestai. It literally means it is finished. It is finished. And he didn't just say it with a soft little, "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What is finished? Well, what he was talking about there was, beloved, listen now, salvation. This was the exact moment of salvation. It is finished. Salvation is done. Atonement is complete. The sacrifice is made. The purchase has been completed. The transaction done. You now are saved. Salvation is finished, beloved. This is the moment of salvation. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and then he breathed his last, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and Jesus was dead. He gave his life for you and for me as he hung over the place called the skull. Amen. Now, let me just show you what this means, because Mark tells us that two things happened immediately following that. And those two things are very telling. We're going to dig into one. I'm just going to mention the other. It's found there in verses 38 and 39. It says, then, okay, so Jesus has cried out, "It is finished." He's given his spirit into the hands of the Father. He has breathed his last. And now as he hangs over the cross, the place of the skull on the cross, he is dead. And it says, then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "This man really was the Son of God." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, beloved, watch these two things happen. First of all, the centurion, as he stood there, and this was a Roman pagan. He certainly didn't believe in the Hebrew God. He believed in Zeus or Jupiter or that pantheon of gods, Apollo and all of those. He probably offered sacrifices to them and everything else. But he had been there the whole time. He had helped nail Jesus to the cross. He had helped get Jesus up on the cross, up over the place of the skull. And so now he's sitting there. He's watched all this, heard all this. There's been an earthquake and all that. And he says, this pagan says, this man was the Son of God. So now a pagan is giving testimony to who Jesus is. But right before that, it's verse 38 that I really want to focus on. It says, the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. Now, let me just tell you just a little bit about that curtain. The curtain that he's talking about there is the curtain that hung between the temple itself, between the holy place and what was known as the Holy of Holies. Now, this curtain was 60 feet tall and it was 30 feet wide. It was a hand's breadth thick. Now, a hand's breadth was basically 3.5 to 3.75 inches wide, okay? So that curtain was that thick, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and that curtain hung there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, the Jewish people believed that the Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God on this earth. And inside the Holy of Holies, there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. It had been made by Moses, and inside that ark, overlaid with gold and everything. And inside the ark was a bowl of manna that was a reminder of the provision of God. There was the staff or the rod of Aaron that was a reminder of the power of God. And then there were those tablets of stone that represented the law of God and was a reminder of the justice of God. Okay? And then over that Ark of the Covenant, there was the mercy seat. And this was the place where God dwelt on this earth. The cherubim hung over that, two angels with their wings folded inward over the mercy seat. And this was the place where God dwelt. Now, in order to get into that dwelling, you had to go through a thick curtain. This curtain that we're talking about today that hung there, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 3 3/4 inches thick as it hung there. And this is what that curtain symbolizes. It's very, very important to understand the symbolism of the curtain. First of all, that curtain symbolized the barrier between God and man, or between God and mankind, that there was a barrier existed. On one side was God, on the other side was man. On the one side, holy God, on the other side, sinful man. And that barrier of righteousness, because sinful man could not come into the presence of holy God except under certain circumstances or conditions. And so that curtain hung there to remind the priest and remind everybody else that there was a barrier between God and man, okay? So that curtain represented the barrier. The second thing that curtain represented was the mediator that was needed between God and man. Because what would happen is there was only one person in the entire world that actually go into the presence of God. And that man was the great high priest. And he could only do it one time or one day out of the year on the great day of atonement, which is found in September every year. And so what he would do is the high priest, and there were certain circumstances that he had to fulfill. First of all, he had to cleanse himself. And so he would make a sacrifice for himself that would cleanse his sin. And then he would wash himself up, and then he would put on the robes of the high priest, and these were special robes. They were solid white, and they represented the righteousness of God. So he didn't go into the presence of God with his righteousness. He went into the presence of God with the righteousness of God, with God's righteousness, not his own righteousness, but God's righteousness. And so he would clothe himself with that. And then once everything was prepared and once he was all ready, he would slip in and he would stand before the mercy seat. And there before the mercy seat, the great high priest would represent the people to God, and then he would represent God to the people. And so he was the mediator. He was the one that stood between you and God. You could not come into the presence of God because you were a sinner. You needed someone to come into God's presence for you, and that curtain represented that barrier and that mediator. And then the third thing that the curtain represented was the sacrifice. The sacrifice was essential, a blood sacrifice. Because that high priest just didn't walk into the presence of God with nothing in his hands. He had something on him. And that something was the blood of the sacrifice. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, what they would do is they would take two goats. And one would be the scapegoat. And they would pray the sins of all the people on that scapegoat. And they'd send him out into the wilderness where he would be destroyed by wild animals and everything, symbolizing the sin being separated from the people or taken away from the people. And then they would take that other goat, the goat of the sacrifice, and they would kill that goat, and they would take its blood. And then the high priest would take that blood, and he would go into the holy place, sprinkling the blood as he went. In fact, the temple was one of the bloodiest places on earth. And he would take the blood in there, and he would sanctify everything. He would sprinkle himself with the blood, sanctify himself. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of God. In fact, the Holy of Holies was one of the most bloodiest places around, because it never got cleaned up. You just left the blood there, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat year after year after year. There was a thick covering of blood that would cover the sins of his people. You don't enter into the presence of God without blood, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so all of that was symbolized in that thick curtain. Now watch this. As Jesus hung over the place of the skull, in total darkness, as that transaction was made, he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And then the lights came back on. And he took that sponge that soaked in that wine vinegar, and it took the tongue off of the roof of his mouth just for a second. And he cried out, it is finished. Salvation is done. And then he died. And at that moment, that curtain was torn in two. And so now we've got the torn curtain. I mean, it was ripped smooth in two. And I want you to understand what that means, because this is the point of salvation, and this is what salvation means, okay? It's what it means to you. It's what it means for me. Notice how vitally important this is. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean that the curtain was torn? Well, it means, first of all, that there's no more barriers between you and God. There's nothing between you and God anymore. I mean, if you think about it, the temple itself was one huge barrier. In fact, the temple represented Judaism, the religion of the day, of the Jewish people. And not only was that barrier between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, but I mean, the whole temple was a barrier. In fact, the outside of the temple was structured such that there was this giant courtyard. It's called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. This was the place of prayer. Anyone, didn't matter who you are, what you are, you could come that close to God. Because see, you would come to the temple to come to God. But if you were a Gentile, that's as far as you could come. Now, by the way, it's in the courtyard of the Gentiles that they were buying and selling the animals and all that. They had the money changers and all that stuff. And Jesus drove them out and said, my temple will be called the house of prayer. You've turned into a den of thieves. Because that was the place of prayer. Anybody could come. It was the place of prayer of all nations. And so the nations were to come and gather to God. But unless you were one of the chosen one, if you were just a Gentile, that's as close as you get to God. Now, if you were one of the chosen one, if you were a Jew, then you could get a little bit closer to God. You could go into the next courtyard. And the next courtyard was called the courtyard of women. And any Jewish person could go in that courtyard and you could get that close to God. But if you were a woman, that's as close as you could get to God. And so you needed your husband or a son or somebody else to take you into the next courtyard, just a little bit closer to God. And that was the courtyard of the Israelites, or the courtyard of men. And so if you were a Jewish male, you could get that close to God, but that's as far as you could go. You could bring your sacrifice in there, but there was another barrier, and at that point, you handed that sacrifice off to a priest. And that priest was in the courtyard of priests, and that courtyard, which was right around the sanctuary, and that's where that great altar of God stood. And so the priest then would take your sacrifice, and if you're a Jewish male, you could watch this take place. Now, if you're a female, you couldn't watch it. If you're a Gentile, you had no way of watching this. But a Jewish male would watch that priest, and he would get a little bit closer to God. He would go up to the altar, and he would slay the sacrifice. The blood would be poured out, and the sacrifice was made for you. But unless you were a priest, that's as close as you could get to God. Now, if you were a priest, you could go into that inner courtyard, and then once a day, one of the priests would go into the sanctuary, and he would offer some incense on the altar of incense. He would put some oil in the lamps to make sure they remained burning 24/7, and he would change the bread on the table of showbread, and all of that was representative of the people coming to God, but that's as close as you could get to God. And then that thick veil hung there. And then the high priest, once a year, he would go into the very presence of God. But it didn't matter who you are or what you are, that's as close as you could get to God. See, the whole thing was a barrier. In fact, beloved, all religion ever does, and I'm talking about any religion, I'm not just talking about the Jewish religion, I'm talking about Baptist religion, or Christian religion, or Catholic religion, or Buddhism, or Islam, or anything else. All it ever does is it puts a barrier between you and God. It says that this has to take place, and this has to take place, and this has to take place. And then you can come into the presence of God. I want you to know what happened. As Jesus hung over the place called the skull, he was God in the flesh. He was God come to us, God among us. In fact, John's gospel says that Jesus came, he was God, the Word made flesh, to tabernacle or to live among the people. And so Jesus was God come to us. And then what Jesus did was when he died on the cross, he opened heaven's gates up and he said, come on in. Let me just give an illustration of that. And Ken, would you mind if I use you as an illustration? See, Ken Durbon here is a friend of mine. And so if I needed something and I had a problem or something, I might call Ken up and I'd say, Ken, I've got this problem. Could you help me with it? Can I come over to your house? And he'd say, yeah, Greg, come on over. And so I come over to his house and I can come walking up to his house. Now, I forgot to mention something. Last summer, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for the first time in my life. And I went with our young people. We went to Baltimore on that mission trip, and then we stopped in Washington, D.C. on the way back. And we got to see all the sites. I get to go to the Capitol building, went to the Washington Monument, which was under construction or they're remodeling, went to the Lincoln Memorial, went to all that stuff, went to the Vietnam Memorial, went to the World War II Memorial. For me, that was worth everything. And then we saw the White House. Now, what was interesting about the White House to me was, and that's the place where the President of the United States dwells on this earth, right? That's where the President lives, in the White House. He's got a little inner sanctuary there called the Oval Office, right? And so if you go to the White House, what you're going to find is there's a big iron gate around that White House. And for ordinary folk like me, that's as close as you're ever going to get to the president. Maybe 50, 60, 100 yards. I don't know exactly how far. But you're just going to get up to that iron gate. Now, if you're special or you got a ticket, maybe you pay some money or something, I don't know, you can get a tour of the White House. But in order to do that, you're going to have to go through all kinds of security. They're going to x-ray you and they're going to check everything out. And then maybe you can go a little bit closer and get a little bit closer to the president. But he's in the Oval Office, right? They're not going to let you in that Oval Office unless you're really somebody special, you got a pile of money or whatever it is, and then maybe he'll let you in. I have absolutely no hope whatsoever of ever seeing or meeting the President of the United States. There are too many barriers around him. But what happens is I call my friend Ken and I say, Ken, I got a problem. Can I come over? He says, yeah, come on over. So I drive up to his house, and the first thing I notice is there is not a big iron fence around his house. It's very interesting. In fact, I can drive right up to his house, man. I mean, there's a driveway. I drive right up. And there's not any armed guards or there's not any x-ray machines or anything else out front. I mean, I can walk right up to the front door. In fact, what Ken has done for me is he's put a mat out right outside the front door that says welcome. And on the door, there's a sign that says come on in. And so I open the door, I come right on in, and there's Ken, because see, we're friends, and we have face-to-face communion and fellowship because we're friends. We know each other. We have an intimate relationship. Beloved, when Jesus died on the cross that day, the gates of heaven were swung wide open. There was a welcome mat put out and a sign stuck up that said, come on in. Come on in. And beloved, there is nothing today that can keep you from God because Jesus opened the way. There's no barrier. There's nothing between you and God anymore. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, how much money you have or how much money you don't have. There's nothing to keep you out of the presence of God. Do you understand? The barrier has been removed. Praise God. Second thing, watch this. Not only has the barrier been removed, but also there's no more mediator that's needed between you and God. There's no barrier between you and God. There's no mediator between you and God. Now notice this. That high priest, at one time a year, he went into the Holy of Holies. And he was the mediator. He represented the people to God and God to the people. And if you were a Jewish person, you better pray or hope that high priest got it right. Because you see, what happens if his heart was not right with God? I mean, he's a sinner because he's a human being. And so, if he's going to represent you to God, but his heart's not right, he can't even represent himself to God. How can he represent you to God, right? Or what if he didn't do everything just right? Do you know that the people of that day, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest so that if he went in there and did something wrong, if he like spilt the blood and, you know, God struck him dead, or he didn't sprinkle it out right, or whatever it was, if something happened to him, they had a rope tied around his leg so they could drag him out of there, because there wasn't nobody that was going to go in there and get that dude out. If God strikes down the high priest, nobody else is going in there to get him out. You understand what I'm saying? And so you better hope that he did it right, because if he messed it up and he didn't represent you correctly before God, what are you going to do, right? So you're just all messed up. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or God and humanity, Christ Jesus, himself human. Now, you know what that says? It says Christ Jesus, God, himself human. So he's God in the flesh. So he's completely God, but he's completely man. Now watch this. God is now your mediator. Did you see that? It says there's one mediator now between God and man, God himself, who is himself human. So what Jesus did was, he reaches down and he takes you by the hand, and he carries you into the very presence of God the Father, and he says, this guy is with me. And see, if you're with Jesus, now not only do you have complete and total access, but now you're complete and totally, perfectly intimate, personal fellowship, relationship with God. It's not something that somebody's a go-between before you. And let me just give you this illustration. This is kind of the way I think about it. When I was in fifth grade, I started noticing that there was that there were females. Let me put it that way. Up until that time, I thought all girls had cooties. That's right. Boys rule, girls drool. I mean, I didn't want to have anything to do with them critters, okay? But about halfway through my fifth grade year, there was a family that moved into our community, and they had a little girl that was my age. Her name was Kelly. Their last name was Youngie. Her name was Kelly Youngie. And for the first time, I noticed that, you know, she looked kind of nice. I thought, I mean, she was pretty, man. I was smitten. I just want you to know that. I was smitten. I mean, she was prettier than a new speckled pup, man, I'm telling you. I mean, she was better looking than a mess of fried catfish, you know what I'm saying? I mean, she was pretty. So, man, I was in love. And so I had to, you know, reveal this to her. And, you know, when you do that, you kind of lay yourself out there and everything. So I did what, you know, any good guy did. I wrote a note, you know, and I said, I like you. Do you like me? You know, check yes or check no, right? And so I got this note, I folded it up, and I gave it to my best friend, Davy Jones, okay? And so I said, Davy, you need to go, you know, talk to Kelly for me and see, you know, you get a response and kind of make me look good. So Davy took the note, and he gave it to Kelly, and, you know, she read it, and while she was reading it, he was like, you know, Greg, man, I tell you, he's great, man. He can throw a football, I mean, you know, and he's a great short, I mean, you know, he was telling her all my good attributes and everything, you know. I mean, he don't burp much and all that other kind of stuff. So he was my mediator, my representative to Kelly. And so finally he convinced her and she checked yes. Okay. Right. You got it. So you know what's happening now, right? Now we're going steady. Now I got a steady girlfriend, right? Now I don't know what you call it now. I don't know what they call it now, but back then you were going steady. Okay. And so Kelly and I, now we're going steady. Now, what did that mean? Well, that meant that, you know, at lunchtime we would set it, you know, if she was sitting for, I would go to her table and I would sit there and look at her and she'd look at me, or she'd come to my table. And so I always had my friends with me and she had her friends with her. I'm not absolutely positive I ever spoke to her, because every time I tried, you know, something was going on in my mouth. And I don't think I ever held her hand or anything like that. I can guarantee, I know for sure, I never kissed her in any way. But we were steady. We were going steady. And it lasted, you know, almost a lifetime, or the end of the week, actually. Charlie Hall, another friend of mine, kind of stole her away. And so she wrote me a note, you know, said, I don't like you anymore, you know, check yes or no, whatever it was. And so that was over and my heart was broken, okay? But that was my first experience at Love and my first experience going steady. Well, beloved, let me tell you something interesting about me. If I live to September the 3rd of this year, my precious bride and I are going to celebrate 37 years of wedded bliss. We've been married 37 years. Praise God. Amen. I got married very young. She got married a lot younger than that. Anyway, 37 years of married wedded bliss. And you know what's interesting about that? There's nobody that I go to talk. I mean, I don't come to one of y'all and say, hey, would y'all go talk to Donna for me and make sure you know? No, I don't give a note or anything like that. I mean, we actually talk face-to-face or at least we text one another, you know. So we're texting or we talk face-to-face. In fact, we even like to hold hands. I love holding that woman's hand right there. In fact, every once in a while, she lets me kiss her. And man, I tell you what, that is the greatest thing in the world. Now, beloved, listen, we do that because we have a personal, intimate relationship with one another. There's nobody that stands between us. When Jesus hung over the place called the skull that day, He reached down and He took you by the hand when He said, "It is finished," and He carried you into the very presence of God. And now there's nobody to stand between you and God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a preacher. You don't need anybody else. In fact, the Bible says you're a priest of God. You can come directly before the throne of grace, directly into God's presence to receive help and mercy in a time of trouble. I mean, you go right to Him. Nobody has to take you there. There's no more mediators between you and God. That veil has been ripped apart. Do you understand? Anybody got any questions about that? That's the coolest thing, man. That curtain was torn, and now you don't need anybody. Let me just give you the third thing here real quick. There's no more sacrifices. So there's no more barrier between you and God. There's no more mediator between you and God. And there's no more sacrifices necessary to make you right with God. I mean, just think about this. From the Temple Mount, where that temple sat all those years, day after day, year after year, for hundreds of years, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices, bulls, lambs, goats, rams, all those things were sacrificed. In fact, there was a literal river of blood that flowed away from the altar because they'd take all that blood and they'd pour it around the altar. That temple was actually built in the very place where Abraham himself in Genesis chapter 22 took his son Isaac to offer him on the altar. And Isaac said, "Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb, my son." Well, that day, God provided the ram. But when Jesus died as He hung on that cross over the place called the skull, God provided the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And His blood flowed out. And His blood, the perfect sacrifice for your sin. Now, from that day to this, no other sacrifice is needed or can be made for you. You know, there's an interesting phenomena these days. There's a number of Christians who think they want to go back to Judaism and they want to observe Judaism, and in doing that, somehow, some way, they think maybe they're going to be a little bit closer to God or understand the things of God. Now, let me just say that for me personally, I love the things of God, Judaism and all that. I study it and all that, and really appreciate all those things. But for those who think that you've got to go back and be a Jew before you become a Christian, number one, you need to read the book of Galatians. And number two, you need to understand that if you're going to do a little bit of it, you got to do it all. So if you're going to say, well, listen, we've got to worship on Saturday because in the Old Testament they worshiped on Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. And so we want to be like them. Well, if you're going to be like them, then you better get your lamb. You better find a place to sacrifice that, because if you're going to do a little bit of it, you're going to have to do all of it. Now, what's interesting about this is the Jewish folk of today have a problem. And the problem is there's no temple. You can't just offer a sacrifice anywhere. God would not honor that. The only place he's going to take a sacrifice is at the temple of God, where there's no temple. It was destroyed back in 70 AD. There hadn't been a temple since then. Now, interestingly enough, the Jewish people have owned Jerusalem and what's called the Temple Mount since 1967. And you know, since that time, they have been making preparation for a blood sacrifice. They've been making instruments that will be used in the temple. They have been checking genealogies and finding who's a Levite and who's not, because you got to be a Levite in order to offer the sacrifice. And there are plans made that when the problem is, of course, the Dome of the Rock or the Mosque of Omar stands where the temple used to stand. And so they're going to have to get rid of that, or they're going to have to do something else in order to build them a temple up there on the Temple Mount. But when they do, the plans are they're going to reinstitute the sacrificial system. Beloved, let me just tell you something. Even if the temple were built today and they begin to offer sacrifices on the Temple Mount today, it wouldn't make a difference. No Jew is going to be saved by the blood of lambs or goats or anything else. Listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshipers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year after year. Now, that was written before, while the temple was still there. They were still offering those sacrifices. And the scriptures says that the blood of bulls, rams, goats, those other sacrifices, whatever it is, whatever you think it is going to bring you to God, it won't work. It cannot work. But look at what it says down in verse 10 of Hebrews 10. It says, by this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Watch this. Once for all. Do you know what that means? That means when Jesus died on the cross, the perfect sacrifice was made for your sin. I don't claim to understand all of that. I don't know why there had to be a sacrifice or what all was going on there. I just know that it was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus died on the cross. And when it says he died once for all, that means when the blood is applied to your life, it is complete and done. That means that when you are saved, you are always saved. You can't lose your salvation. I know we've got folks, I've got friends who tell me, well, you can't tell folks yet because that just means they're going to go sin and do all that stuff. And then they're going to think they're saved. Well, listen, the issue is not whether you're always saved. The question is, were you ever once saved? Because you got to be saved first in order to stay saved. And if you're saved first, the blood of the Lamb covers you, takes away all your sins. Scripture says, far as the east is from the west, if you can lose your salvation, that means that the blood of Jesus was not shed once for all. That means there's something wrong with the sacrifice of Christ. And what I'm saying to you today, beloved, is that what the Scripture says is when that veil was torn in two, God said, there's nothing left to be done. Now you come into the presence of God, and you come how? By the blood of the Lamb. We just sang that. When you come by the blood of the Lamb, there's nothing else for you to do, nothing else for anybody else to do, and no way that you can ever lose that, because Jesus is sufficient for everything you need. Now watch this. You can give glory to God if you want to. That's okay. Now watch this. As Jesus hung over the place of the skull, and he pushed himself on that nail that final time because the lights had come back on, and he just didn't whimper or cry out. He said, it is finished. Salvation is finished. Salvation for that kid, Greg Smith, because he's going to need a Savior. Salvation for each one of you. And when he said that at that very moment, because the scripture said, if you remember in Mark 15, we read it just a minute ago, in verse 38, it said that veil or that curtain was torn in two. And the word there, torn, is the Greek word schizo, and it means a violent ripping and tearing. It doesn't mean, you know, that God just kind of did this, okay? it says that it was ripped in two, and notice it was torn from top to bottom. In other words, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's what God the Father is waiting on. He reached down, he grabbed that thick veil, that thick curtain that had hung there for centuries, a barrier between God and man, a reminder that there has to be a mediator, that the sacrifice had to be made. God reached down, he grabbed that thing, and just like that, woo, man, he ripped it in two, and now the way to God is wide open for you. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, what you've done. By the blood of the Lamb, you can come right into the very presence of God. Beloved, that was the moment of salvation. That was the moment of salvation for you. It's done. It's settled. It's set. And all you got to do is receive it. Is receive it. And I just wonder this morning, have you received that sacrifice, that penalty payment, that life? Have you received that? Because you know the Bible says today is the day of salvation. And if you haven't, listen, the moment of salvation is now for you. Or maybe you're a Christian, a child of God, and you haven't been walking with God. Let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus is sufficient back then, because salvation is a past tense thing. It's done, settled, but it's also an ongoing thing. And you've got to walk with Him. His blood is sufficient for you today. There's still no barrier for God. You're sitting here saying, "Well, you know what? I'm far away from God." Why? God hasn't moved. There's nothing to keep you from coming to God. Why in the world would you remain separated from Him in your own sin or your own pride or whatever it is? Why don't you come to Him? He created you. He loves you. He's got what's best for you right now. Why wouldn't you come to Jesus, child of God? So there's nothing left remain to be done. Jesus said, "It's finished." The veil was torn. And now the way to God is wide open. And the invitation this morning is just come to Jesus. Father God, I just pray you would help us today in the name of Jesus, Lord, to not hold back. I know that there's some here this morning, and God, they're saying, "Well, you know what? I'm just not good enough," or "I think I'll wait a while," or something else. Lord, I pray, God, that today would be the day of salvation as you do your saving work, and you just, God, you just turn this thing upside down, because the veil is ripped open, Lord. We can come. So, God, don't let anybody, Lord, don't let anybody hold back. Don't let anybody not come on into your presence. Right now, I just ask you in the name of Jesus just to come in power. And with the way wide open, Lord, that we might come to you. And I ask this in that precious name. Amen. So the invitation.